Along with Charlie, I too want to welcome everyone here this morning and thank you for coming on another gorgeous, beautiful day that the Lord has blessed us with. You may go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 11 if you would. John chapter 11. This morning we're going to talk about the tears of Jesus. The tears of Jesus. Now, three times in the Gospels, mention is made of Jesus weeping. Once over the unbelieving and doomed Jerusalem, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and here at the grave of Lazarus. John 11 and verse 35 says, Jesus wept. That's the shortest verse in the Bible. However, it may well be the biggest statement conveying sentiment and feeling which is mighty in meaning and implication. It is my conviction that there is more here than the simple grief. There is anger in the emotion of Jesus as he looked beyond the sorrow and the death of the grave to the cause of that sorrow and suffering, which is sin. In the dead Lazarus, the weeping Mary and Martha, Jesus saw irrefutable evidence of the havoc brought by evil, and Jesus wept. The tears of Jesus, while the result of varying circumstances, are traceable to a common basic cause. It is sin, and the ruin produced by that sin, that is the cause. Turn to John chapter 1, if you would now. Back up to John 1. Now, brethren, as we consider the tears of Jesus, let us take note first of Jesus' capacity for tears. It is significant. And that John alone records this, the shortest verse. When we consider that John wrote in John 20 and verse 30 through 31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now the reason must be to this end. In Jesus there is a coupling of the divine with the human nature. The one stresses the other. John 1 and verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the capacity for the tears in Jesus lay in His human nature. It is characteristically human to weep, and no other being can. Only man can only weep. I've heard lovers of pets say that they heard their dog or their cat cry or something like that. I also, not too long ago, I remember an image in one of the Catholic churches up east that said miraculously weeping, and crowds gathered to witness this phenomenon. Some image was weeping, they said. But these are idle claims when considered in the light of tears as said by Jesus. For only humans can show their emotions or vent their feelings. Angels cannot weep because they have no need to. And the devils have need to weep, but they won't. It is only within man that such feelings can be stirred and given expression. The humanity of Jesus is often relegated to the background. He was thoroughly a man, possessing the same feelings, emotions, and temptations, pain, and the sorrow, passions as other men do, as you and I do. In all these experiences of humanity, however, let us keep clearly in focus that he was without sin, as seen in Hebrews 4:15. Jesus wept shows the human Jesus. When the Word became flesh, He took hold of the human side with all of its weaknesses, thus to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Here the reality of Christ's human nature comes to the forefront. He is placed side by side with us in the fullness of humanity in this expression of basic emotion. So let this serve to remind us that He was not just human, brethren. Jesus transcends humanity even here. Men weep for themselves and for others, but Jesus wept only for others, with the underlying depth, seeing the true cause of sorrow and suffering, again, which is sin. The tears of Jesus are those of an incarnate deity, God in the flesh. They are the faithful translation of divine emotion into human language. I wish you'd go back to John 11 with me for just a moment. Brethren, the occasion of this statement, Jesus wept, deserves a closer look. In John 11, verses 32 through 45, we are at the grave of Lazarus. Now, I want us to take the time to read the entire account beginning in John chapter 11 and verse 32, and we'll read down through verse 45. Verse 32, the Bible says, "Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, 'Behold, how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Cannot this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying?' Jesus therefore again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, 'Remove the stone.' Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?' And so they removed the stone. And Jesus raised his eyes, and he said, 'Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me. And I knew that thou heardest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me.' And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.' Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him." I don't know about you, I would sure have loved to have been at that gravesite. I would love to have been there to see that. But I want us to notice, as Jesus comes upon the scene, he questions the gathering. In verse 34, he asks, "Where have you laid him?" This is a single instance of the Lord seeking information. Recognizing limits to his knowledge does not detract from his deity to Christ. To the contrary, this inquiry emphasizes the reality of his humanity. The omniscient Jesus emptied himself of the divine as was needful to become the true likeness of men. Please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, if you would. Philippians chapter 2, and I want us to listen to what Paul says of our Savior, beginning in verse 6. Philippians 2 and verse 6. "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Look with me again at John 11. John chapter 11. Let's go back to John chapter 11 and read verse 33. "We see, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping." The word for Jesus weeping here is not the same as for Mary and the Jews. The verb for Mary is a loud, convulsive, a sobbing, a wailing. For Jesus, it is a silent shedding of tears, expressions of calm, gently sorrow. In Luke 19:41, which says, "And when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it." The verb is vehement in motion here. Sobbing aloud he was. But here at the grave of Lazarus, it is that he silently shed tears. Based on this, we may conclude that Jesus wept tears of sympathy for suffering and sorrow. On the other hand, he wails over sin and sinner. The sympathy of Jesus for the human suffering and sorrow is a fact of which we can take no small comfort. He felt for Mary and does indeed feel for us, brethren. Sympathy is a suffering with which it has its counterpart in compassion, and aptly describes the feelings of Jesus here. But the question is sometimes raised, well, why would Jesus weep knowing that he was in a moment going to raise Lazarus? The answer must be in the fact that he looked beyond the moment, beyond the effect to the cause. He saw more than the grave, more than the sorrow of the moment, more than the physical separation of loved ones and friends. He saw sin and separation because of sin and Jesus wept. Conscious of the power of sin in the face of this vivid reminder and the personal involvement with the principles, Jesus wept. Let's look at Luke 19, if you would, please. Luke 19. Luke chapter 19, we'll look at verse 41. Now, in anticipation of the destruction of Jerusalem and speaking to his disciples about the matter, Luke says, I want to read verses 19, chapter 19, 41 through 44. And when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus weeping here is vehement emotion. It's vehement emotion. It's a sobbing aloud. It is a wailing. As previously noted, this is the same verb as describes the action of Mary and the Jews at the grave of Lazarus. The tears here speak two things. First, tender sympathy for the human sorrow. Here is the grief. Here the grief is due to past guilt and the present impenitent attitude of the Jews and the approaching judgment of God. The knowledge of the coming wholesale suffering of the Jewish state is one factor. Secondly, there is a sadness of the presence of sin. Looking at the attitude of the Jews, there was much to move to anger within Jesus. Their attitude. There was spiritual arrogance. There was religious egotism epitomized in the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There was a pretentiousness and there was the hypocrisy of these people. There was a whitewash of ceremony without and the corruption within. These are the things that Jesus cried sobbed sadly over. The final judgment upon the national Israel prompted this sorrow because the coming in AD 70, the whole city will be destroyed and everybody in it. Most everybody in it. And Jesus wept in pity because they would not turn to him. Look at Matthew 23, chapter 23. Do you remember these sad words of Jesus in Matthew 23 and verse 37? Just think of these words. He was so upset. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. They wouldn't listen. Turn your Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 5. Listen to how the Hebrew writer describes it. Hebrews 5, we're going to read verses 7 through 9. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So these passages may very well be rhetorical, brethren. Nevertheless, included is the reality of the two occasions noted, and both serve to punctuate every worthy consideration of the tears of Jesus. The loud crying and tears attaches to the manner of prayers and supplications and complements the higher priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. These emphasizes the intensely personal and intimate aspect of it. Luke 22 and verse 44 says, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. The agony was a special kind, an agony. An emphasis is more to the cause than to the effect. And that cause is sin, brethren, is sin. Again, the human and divine is seen in Jesus. the human, let this cup pass from me. Remember when he said that? Let this cup pass from me. The divine sees the suffering and the death on the cross as the only way to free men from the bondage of sin. The result is submission or obedience to the predetermined will of the Father. Now I want to talk about more about the tears of Jesus, but God in the flesh. Turn your Bibles now to Matthew, the first chapter, if you would. Matthew chapter 1. Now when Mary, who was the betrothed bride of Joseph, was found with child of the Holy Spirit, the angel appeared to Joseph and explained the situation and said in verse 21, Thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. Now it's further revealed that all this fulfilled the prophecy in Isaiah 7, verse 14, that said, and look at verse 23, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So Paul listed as the first point in the mystery of the godliness, God was manifested in flesh, Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:16. Now, I want you to go back to John, stay in John chapter 1. John wrote that the Word in verse 1, John chapter 1, verse 1, the Word was in the beginning, and by whom all things were made was God and was God. And it was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's John 1, chapter verses 1 through 4. So let me ask you, who was Jesus while on the earth? He was God manifested in flesh. He proved to the people here on earth that he was the Son of God by his works and his miracles and his death and on the cross and his resurrection. He is now glorified, sitting on the right hand of the throne of God, reigning over his people, which is the church, his kingdom. Finally, let's consider the possibility of present provocation to tears in Jesus. Jesus wept. He virtually still weeps, brethren. Yes, he virtually still weeps, and he will not cease to weep as long as man is in sin. Most will consider the callous and needless provoking to tears in anyone gross cruelty, don't we? What about the grieving of the Lord? Now, we know we can grieve the Spirit. Turn with me to Ephesians 4 and verse 30. We know we can grieve the Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So I ask you, can we not in the same way grieve Jesus? So I ask, is not this the case of refusing him as Jerusalem did? Is it just imagination that the pictures of Jesus flowing even today as men refuse him by rejecting the word or failing to live by it? If Jesus was and is all that he claimed and proved himself to be, then believing in, coming to, and submitting to his will is man's only hope for salvation and glory. In the great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. This is why we all should follow him. He is indeed the bread of life. So we need to consider that well. So I ask you, are there tears in heaven? There are no tears in heaven. Someone asked this question. Well, let's suppose that God does award an eternity to heaven to me, but not my wife. How can I be eternally happy knowing she is not there, but in the other place? What about my four children? My seven grandchildren? My six great-grandchildren who don't make it? How could I be happy knowing that any of them did not make it? That's a good question, and I'm going to try to answer that. You might look at Revelation 21. This is a familiar passage. We all know this passage. The Bible says in Revelation 21 and verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." The challenge we have is in understanding how God will accomplish this without robbing us of our earthly memories. How can we find lasting joy in heaven when knowing that our son or our daughter or our wife or our husband or a parent or a sibling is in a place that Jesus describes as a place where the fire never will be quenched? Who can be at peace with anyone going to hell, let alone people we know and love? Something to consider then is how we now, today, how we now have moments of joy when there are people currently in similar conditions. Jesus said, "All who die enter Hades. They're either in paradise or they're in torment." If we believe Him, how are we able to dismiss the condition of those in torment and still have moments of joy? What makes it possible for us to rejoice at our wedding day or at child's birth or in our baptism while others are now suffering? Do you ever think about that? We have those moments of joy, don't we? We rejoice in these moments because we have the ability to focus our minds on one thing while dismissing other concerns. Beloved, please listen to me. Please, if God can help us find moments like these while we occupy the flesh, away from His presence, mind you, what can He do for us when we're free from the physical? If He helps us experience moments of joy while robed in an imperfect body that we have today, what will He do for us when He gives us a new body that is raised in power, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 43? Do we really think it is impossible for Him to give us a body or create an environment that allows us to forget the cares of this life? The real reason to learn in all of this is that now is the time to persuade the people we love to obey God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, 2, he says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." The only people promised relief in eternity are those in heaven. And the only people promised eternal life are those in Christ. 1 John 5:11 says, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." Everyone else will experience painful weeping and cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25 and verse 30. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. So my dear friends and brethren, so many of us today get so worked up in our daily lives over things that are really inconsequential. To some, social events are highly important. Others are much involved in sporting events. There are people who spend many years earning academic degrees. A business executive may set his goal on reaching the top rung of the corporate ladder. Others consume long hours and large sums of money on entertainment. They try to keep up with the latest styles and the newest customs. Some relish extensive travel. But brethren, when we stand before the Lord in judgment, all of us will, the things that now loom before us as having such an interest will not matter at all. Won't matter at all. Won't amount to a hill of beans. In that day, it will not matter how many degrees a person has, nor whether he wore plain clothes or the latest fashions, whether he drove an old clunker or a shiny new car, or whether he was underpaid or earned top salary dollar. And you know what? The team that he rooted for will have no more fascination. But brethren, the things that really matter are those things that ought to matter right now. Faith in Christ as the Son of God. Cheerful obedience. Righteous living. Submission to divine authority. Love. Love with one another, brethren. Loyalty and worship and service to God. Eternal hope based on the grace of God. These are the things that really matter. think about these things. These are the things that really matter. Brethren, if there's anybody here this morning who is not a Christian, I beg you and I plead with you to come forward when we sing the invitation song, to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And if there's any here this morning who have done some things maybe that you're not proud of, maybe they're in regret, if you pray to God and ask Him to forgive you, we beg you to come forward and let us pray with you and pray for you. Bill, what's our song? I forgot.
Jesus paid it all.
That's a very good song. He did. He paid it all with His tears, with His going to the cross, with everything He did for us. So what have we done for Him? Let us stand and let us sing. Jesus paid it all.